Our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as your bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However you were led, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Wayne passed along a picture to me this week. You have probably seen it if you've had anything to do with social media, because it evidently went viral. It was an early sunrise over a Michigan farm field that lit up a cloud formation. The cloud was shaped as a perfect cross. You couldn't get a better Easter sunrise bulletin picture if you had photoshopped it. The woman who took the photo, a Mrs. Michelle Loroff, said, "When I took it, all I saw was this incredible pillar of light. It was only looking at the photo that I saw the cross." There's a prophetic depth to her statement worth pondering in the middle of Epiphany. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the miracles are called works of power. Jesus would display power in healing miracles, in casting out demons, and in nature miracles. And every time he would display power, more people would show up demanding more power. Eventually, John records Jesus as saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." Those early gospels just recorded what happened. But you can hear in John's Jesus a change. John's Jesus was chiding the crowds that they recognized the power, but they were missing the sign. John doesn't use power. John uses signs. His recorded miracles aren't simply healing disease, filling bellies, or calming storms, but are signs. At first look, Miss Loroff saw a brilliant pillar of light. It was on reflection that she saw the cross. Yes, we can completely explain Miss Loroff's photo with photons and light refraction and cloud formations. Likewise, there have always been groups of people anxious to explain how Jesus did his miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 was an example of stone soup, convincing everyone to share a little bit of their own. The healing miracles were just advanced doctoring for the age and a good eye for people with healable diseases. Even bringing people back to life has been rationalized. That's what you can attempt to do with works of power. It's quite a work of power to perform open heart surgery and to restart the heart with the paddles. I wouldn't reach for a naturalistic explanation for Jesus' works of power. I wouldn't look for hidden sandbars or stepping stones when he walked on water. But even if you do, the people of Jesus' time flocked to Jesus like we do in our time to our great centers of medicine, because of that power. As John summarizes at the end of Cana, works of power manifest glory. And I think we can say that surgeons and others who wield power can often have a sense of glory. Natural or supernatural works of power cause that same reaction. But signs do something more. Signs make us reflect. Signs make us pause and say, "Whoa, what just happened?" Signs cause us, like Mary, to treasure up all of these things and ponder them in our hearts. Signs move us, as John adds, to believe in him. But signs are funny things. Some people can look at Miss Loroff's photo and see nothing but hanging mists and sun. Others can see nature giving her testimony. Such it is with the first of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. No one actually witnesses the water being turned into wine. Go ahead and read it again and see it. It's not like Jesus walking on water or Lazarus 4 days in the tomb coming out. Any skeptic could see lots of opportunities for a naturalistic explanation. And that's actually a funny story, because in the 19th and early 20th century, think what ended with the era of Prohibition, it was the Christians who were often looking for the naturalistic explanation for Cana. Parts of the church were somewhat embarrassed that Jesus would be using his power to make about 100 gallons of wine. I can't help but hum a corny country tune about having 100 gallons of sweet red wine made from the biggest watermelons on the vine and doing the watermelon crawl back home. Jesus is making enough wine for a whole village feast. But that's part of what this sign asks us to think about. Like the Catechism's question, what does 100 gallons of wine mean? What are we being asked to believe about this one? Cana, that first of the signs, is pregnant with so many different types of meanings. But I'm going to pick out three things that I think it asks us to believe. Jesus elsewhere would talk about new wine and old wineskins, that you don't put new wine in old wineskins. In this text, John goes out of his way to tell us that these six massive stone jars were for the cleansing of the Jews. And there are two things that stand out about that. First is the number six, not seven or 12 or 10. Not a number of completeness or wholeness, but six is a number that doesn't quite make it. It's one short. The second is the quantity of water for the cleansing. If you needed 100 gallons of water for ritual cleansing, ponder the depth of just how far short it must have felt to fall. With the advent of this one, with the coming of the new wine, the new covenant, those old rituals are completed. The multiple water washings get replaced with one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And all the wine in the world becomes the sign of the new covenant. You couldn't fit Jesus into the old things. Something new was made. Our baptism and our Lord's Supper. A second thing I think we're encouraged to see is the contrast between Mary's "they have no wine" and 100 gallons filled to the top. A second way of hearing that contrast would be the master of the feast's words that now you have brought out the good stuff. Before or without Jesus, we're encouraged to see the emptiness of that life. Or maybe even what we thought was the good stuff. I'm assuming that the bridegroom at that wedding was following the normal plan, and he did give what he thought was the good stuff first. But without Christ, even our best just doesn't rate. But the advent of Jesus brings an abundance. The third thing that I would call out is the bridegroom and the wedding setting itself. Jesus and Mary's exchange is a funny one between mother and son. But thinking of signs, the words that jump out at me are, my hour has not yet come. And that hour would come for most of what Jesus would accomplish. John's gospel doesn't have a formal institution of the Lord's Supper. John also doesn't have a command to go and baptize. But what John has is the crucifixion. And per John, at the crucifixion, water and blood flow from his side. His hour. His hour of pouring out the new wine into the new wineskin. As Mary and John are there at the foot of the cross to see it. That was his hour for us. But Cana points to another hour. Jesus blesses this wedding with an abundance of good wine, but his hour is coming when the real bridegroom, Jesus, gathers his bride, the church. This good wine, this new wine, is but a foretaste of the feast to come. So, I want to spend a second to think about applying each one of those images of Christ and the kingdom, the new wine, the messianic abundance, and the bridegroom, to our life here and now. In the text, the progression for disciples is following or belonging to Jesus first. They had all been called and were following Jesus. But it's only after this sign that they are said to believe. Now, this gets really messy doctrine. But I don't think John is talking about Lutheran faith alone here. After all, the text immediately before Cana ends with Nathanael proclaiming Jesus the Son of God. Not exactly a lack of a saving faith. So, here's my glass. In those sacraments of the new wine, in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we belong. We're made part of the body of Christ. We partake of the body and blood of Christ. And as Lutherans, we have this rite called confirmation. It's traditionally the reception of communion, but not always. But we have a tendency to freeze our spirituality in amber at that confirmation. We belong. And we are confirmed, we confirm that belief, but then we dismiss the becoming. We're supposed to be growing in Christ. Paul would say in Ephesians that we walk in the way that God has planned beforehand. Another way of describing that becoming is growing in maturity in the faith. There are those times of trial where God sends us through that crucible. And when you come out the other side, it's like believing for the first time. It's not. And Satan is often right there to try to snatch that growth away. But the old wineskins of our old spirituality just won't hold that deeper and richer faith that we've been taught through that trial. We have the new wine again. All of a sudden, a sign makes sense, and we wonder how we missed it all those years. We shouldn't neglect the becoming, because God is always making us new, even us. And that's the point of the messianic abundance, I think. If we feel that we are running out of why, have we tested that faith recently? Have we bandaged the Samaritan? Have we told someone about the hope that lives within us? Have we listened to that still small voice? Have we left safe Ur for the promised land? Have we spent an evening wrestling with God and His Word? Have we cleansed the temple of our hearts? I could continue, but I hope you get the point. You experience the abundance of God's love. You experience the 100 gallons of good wine filled to the top when you give God the chance to bless it. Yes, that can be scary. And we might end up with a limp, as Jacob did. We might actually never get there. Abraham and Moses didn't. But even in those times, you see it from afar. And you know that it's coming. You're given that vision. And I think that's the last point of the bridegroom. The life of faith is not primarily about this world. It just isn't. This world is passing away. Because the firstborn of that new age has already come. And even now, we are being poured out like a drink offering. The new wine which is in you pours out into your neighbor. But Paul's image of being poured out, he says, is cause for rejoicing. For what is ahead is Abraham's promised land. It's Moses' crossing of the Jordan. It's Paul's crown of righteousness. It's John's new Jerusalem. It's the meeting of the bridegroom. No longer hidden in signs, but in the midst of the wedding feast. Amen.